Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have open lines for you. And right now, that's very literal. All of our lines are open. You can get right through if you call now. The number is 844-484-5737. Yeah, sometimes these lines are all full before I go on the air, but they're all open now. And if you want to get on, this may be your best opportunity of the hour. 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you see things differently than the host does, and you want to balance comment, feel free to give me a call, and we will talk about that. And I don't think anything to announce today. You know, I've been announcing all week that I would be in the Sacramento and Santa Cruz area. All last week, I was announcing it. And I did spend the weekend speaking up in Northern California. I consider that Northern California. Of course, California goes a lot further north than that. But in Sacramento, I spoke four times in 3 days and then once on Sunday in Santa Cruz. And yesterday, I spent the day driving home again. So I'm back in my normal studio in my home and ready to take calls. Now, my lines are pretty much full. It looks like there may be one line open. Oops, I don't know. Maybe it's hard to tell. It looks like some of them are not as full. However, none of the calls have been screened yet, and I don't have the names of these callers yet, so I have to wait until my call screener does that so I can go to your calls. Dan wrote, and he said, Steve, when I stand in the judgment for the works we've done, or when we stand in the judgment for the works we've done here on earth, what is it going to matter, our status or our rewards we receive in the kingdom, when we all receive the status we'll receive, will all be Christ's anyway? Well, I'm not really sure how that sentence is not very well stated, but I think what the question is, if those of us who are Christians all are saved by virtue of Christ, what's the point of having a judgment that's according to works? And I think the answer certainly must be that being in Christ doesn't mean that you'll be exactly like everybody else who's in Christ. There are differences in eternity between one saved person and another. Jesus made that very clear. He talked about some people ruling over 10 cities and some people ruling over 5 cities and so forth. And so there would be differences in the rewards given to different people. And it's the works that we've done that are going to be taken into consideration for that. So that would be my answer, Dan. I hope that's the right answer and hope you're listening. All right, let's talk to Jacob from Phoenix, Arizona. Jacob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello there, Steve Gregg. This is Jacob, and I'm in town for Thanksgiving, and I always tune you in.
You're my Jewish friend. My Jewish friend up from Texas, right?
You are such a good memory, yes.
All right, good to hear from you.
Yeah. Well, it's nice to hear from you or talk to you. I always listen to you when I come over here, and frankly, I hope it's okay, but I've even told people about your show back in Texas, you know, where we do a statewide show, but the thing is, I'm just always so impressed with you, and I have, if I may, and if you prefer not to expose, that's okay, but I do have a personal curiosity about you, if I may.
Sure, go ahead.
I'd like to know a little bit about your background. Are you self-taught? Is it called autodidactic, or did you go to some seminary? I'll tell you why. Because I am so impressed with you. You, and I really mean this, and I don't mean to embarrass you on the air, but you are very, very good. In fact, you say things that I must, in all candor, say I rarely run into Christian preachers that know. So I'm very impressed with you.
Well, I appreciate that. I'm very.
A little bit about
I'm humbled by your praise. I am an autodidact. I have not gone to school beyond high school. I've been in the ministry, however. I got out of high school, 47 years ago or 49 years ago, actually, something like that. And that being so, I've been a Bible teacher the whole time. Now, of course, I didn't know very much about the Bible when I started out, but when you teach for 50 years, you learn things. I've always been a voracious reader. I've always been interested in what's true, not necessarily what my denomination taught me. My background, originally, I grew up Baptist, And then I was in a non-denominational church from the time I was about 16 on. And I don't belong to any denomination. I've not been trained in any Bible colleges or seminaries. But if you could see my bookshelf, which is right behind me right here, there's, you know, hundreds, maybe thousands of books that are, you know, research type books in most cases. And I haven't read them all, but I've read a lot and I do a lot of reading. So I've always been interested in learning more, and especially learning more about the views of people that I disagree with. So I've always tried to become conversant in the views of of people who have a different view than my own. Not so that I could prove them wrong necessarily. I don't have any particular interest in proving anyone wrong. I just want to know if they are seeing something I'm missing. And so as a result of that general attitude and philosophy for 50 years, I've picked up a fair bit, I guess.
I see. Well, I really sincerely mean this. I don't mean anything derogatory towards anybody else, but you are really, truly one of the most knowledgeable people I ran into on the radio. And you know, the guy I do the show with, his name is Sophie, and he's a Baptist minister. And of course, the show's been on for 23 years. But he's been with Campus Crusades for 30 years.
Uh-huh. Is he an apologist, or is he just a Bible teacher? Or what would he refer to himself as?
I don't think he's an apologist, but he is. Okay. I would say he's a Bible teacher, and he reads extraordinarily well.
Uh-huh. Well, for our listeners who don't know, this is what, the third or fourth time that Jacob has called over the last few years. And Jacob is not a Christian, he's a Jew, but he and a Christian co-host have a radio program. Is it in Dallas or Houston?
No, it's out of San Antonio, but we're statewide.
Oh, San Antonio, that's right. That's right, statewide. Okay, and you guys sort of jointly do a talk show down there, right?
We do, and I always joke when I get away with this. I always let Soapy do his point of view. He's a Baptist minister, of course, and uh-huh. Then I say I always do the correct view. That's a joke.
All right. But not even all Jews would agree with your view, since if you got three Jews, you got four opinions, right?
Actually, I have to humbly correct you. If you have three Jews, you have six opinions.
Okay. Now, see, I always learn something from talking to people.
Okay.
Other
anyway, reasons. I'm always so impressed with you, and I happened to hear your show yesterday. I really like your show. And I will tell you, I heard a guy calling yesterday, and he was asking quite a question about the Apocrypha and the King James.
Uh-huh.
And that probably spirited my original call yesterday, because it sounds like you have a great library, and I think I have a reasonable library. And I have a copy of the original King James, and as you said to him, and I was so impressed with that answer, because you said, no, I think there is a King James had the Apocrypha.
Yeah, I think the original did, yeah.
It did, and see, people don't realize that that was there and only taken out later. The second issuing of the King James was not there, but when I heard you say that, I said, man, 98% of the people I ever hear quote that actually get it wrong, but I was so impressed because you got it right. I really hope that a lot of people listen to you. You are an extraordinarily good Bible teacher.
Well, it's hard to interrupt someone who's making those kinds of comments. I appreciate them, and I do have my lines full, but I do appreciate that very much.
All right. Listen, you have a great day, and I'm in town with my family for Thanksgiving, so you have a great Thanksgiving.
And you do also, Jacob. Thank you very much.
Thanks.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. That's wonderful. Let's talk to Kathy from Seattle, Washington. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Thank you so much for what you do. I agree with what the first fellow said. I have a question. A Bible study of ours is going through 1 John chapter 5, and we have come across a piece of scripture that is hard for all of us to understand, and I would like you, I will go off the air and listen to your answer, but it's 1 John chapter 5.
Before you tell me what it is, I'll tell you, I know it's one of two passages, and it's a hard passage for me.
Okay.
Is it about the spirit and the water and the blood, or is it about the sin unto death?
It's a sin unto death.
Okay, that's a little easier.
I'm wondering if that is where the Catholics get their different levels of sin. Does the Bible teach about different levels of sin? And is the sin unto death? I've always assumed that it's apostasy. So that
okay.
would be one question.
Uh-huh.
The second question is also in that verse about if your brother is sinning, and he's sinning not a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give life to him. And I wonder if that is similar to what Jesus prayed on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So were they not held accountable for their choice, and they got forgiveness because Jesus spoke forgiveness about them? And does that give people today license for feeling like they don't have to ask forgiveness because they're going to be forgiven anyway?
Well, I know there are some people. Yeah, I know there are some people who say they don't need to be forgiven, and I think they miss some significant parts of the Bible, including some other passages in the same book you're talking about. In 1 John, it's chapter 1, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins.
Correct.
And to cleanse us from all of our. So I would think that it'd be a bizarre thing for John to tell us that in chapter 1 and four chapters later, which takes less than 15 minutes to read out loud. He's going to say something that indicates we don't have to ask forgiveness for sins. So I think that people who come up with that are your typical non-student of the Bible, but people who actually just read the Bible and hear something, and they think they'd like for it to mean a certain thing, and since they have no idea what the whole context is, they can just say, well, it means what I want it to say. And let me just read the passage for those who don't know. And and you're reading the New King James, I'm assuming?
No, I'm reading the NASB.
Okay, and does it say a sin leading to death? Is that what it says?
In mine it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sin not leading to death.
Not leading to death. Yeah, see, the New King James also has the word leading in it, but it's in italics. It's not in the Greek.
Right, and so is mine.
Right. In the Greek it just says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, which is unto death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, just to, before we decide what a sin unto death means, notice what he's saying is, if you see your brother sin a sin, and it's not, he hasn't sinned unto death, well, then you can pray for him. There's hope for him. God will give him life, presuming he repents. He has not yet sinned irrecoverably. And,
okay.
But there is such a thing as sinning irrecoverably. There is such a thing as sinning unto death. He says, I don't recommend that you pray for that person. Now, what does it mean to sin unto death? You have suggested it means apostasy. And I would say that's a very good guess. It's a very good educated guess. I have a different view, but I will say that, yours would be my second favorite choice. I mean, there's a number of views out there, but almost all of them in the commentaries seem to say that a sin unto death is a particular sin that is so particularly heinous that although God would forgive almost any other sin, he won't forgive that one. Presumably, even if you repent, he won't. And they sometimes cross-reference to Jesus talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as a sin. If a man blasphemes the Holy Spirit, he has no forgiveness, it says, in this age or in the age to come. Now, he has no forgiveness has sometimes given rise to the somewhat non-biblical phrase, the unpardonable sin. Because the person has no forgiveness, some people say, well, the sin he commits is unpardonable. I don't know that that's what Jesus is saying. I don't know that he's saying there's a sin that's unpardonable. But there is such a state of sin that a person can come into that they won't be forgiven, not because they've done something unpardonable, but because they're beyond the point of repenting. I don't think there's any sin so heinous that if one could truly repent of it, they wouldn't be forgiven. But I do think there is a state of heart and mind that is so hardened against God that repentance is essentially impossible, or it's out of the question. They're not going to do it. And because they're not going to do it, they have no forgiveness, as Jesus said. So that he wouldn't be talking about a sin that's so great that God couldn't forgive it even if someone repents, but rather a sinful state of mind that is so hardened against God that repentance just will never happen and therefore forgiveness will not be had. Now, that's from the teaching of Jesus. Now, in John, I'm not of the opinion that John is talking about the same thing, though I could be wrong, because he does say whoever sins a sin unto death, and he may be referring to a particular sin that stands out among other sins. But the problem I have with that is, let us say John is talking about a so-called unpardonable sin. Let's say John is talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He says, if you see someone who hasn't done that, pray for them. If they have done that, don't pray for them. Well, how do I know if someone's done that or not? I mean, John's trying to give me, I suppose, some practical instruction about my prayer life and saying, include in your prayers those who have not sinned unto death. Don't include those who have. Well, that would mean if I'm going to follow those instructions, I have to have some way of knowing who's in which category. And it's hard enough just to define blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, to say nothing of knowing whether somebody has done so privately or, you know, in my absence or whatever. How could I know which category a person falls in if that's what John's talking about? I suspect something much more simple and much less, mysterious. To sin unto death, in my opinion, means to sin until you die. Just like Jesus said to the church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death. It doesn't mean that their faithfulness necessarily causes death, though it might if they're martyrs, but they are being faithful until death, until they die. To sin unto death would mean to sin until you're dead, and that is, you die in your sins, not having ever repented or turned from them. Now, there are people who've sinned, but not unto death. That is, they're sinners, they're unrepentant, but they're still alive. They're not dead yet. Pray for them. If they're still alive, pray for them. There's hope. If they've sinned unto death, I understand it to mean if they've sinned until they died, well, then don't bother praying any longer for them. They're gone. So the idea that he has a particular sin in mind that is extremely heinous, and if they've committed that in this lifetime, you shouldn't pray for them. That leaves us really scratching our heads, as you were scratching your head when you called. Maybe you still are, but it'd be less confusing if he's simply saying, if someone has sinned up all the way through their lifetime and they're now dead, they've sinned unto death, well then, you know, they're gone. Don't pray for them. But if they've sinned and they're sinning, but they're not dead, they haven't sinned unto death yet. So pray for them. That'd be my understanding, okay. And it makes it somewhat less mysterious.
Okay, could we make it too as simple as walking in unbelief? Because really, if you get to the end of your life and you haven't believed in the Lord and haven't allowed that to take place, there is no hope for you.
Yes.
Asked.
Yeah. So I would understand it to mean, yeah, I would say that if somebody has remained in unbelief, they have remained in their sins.
Yeah.
Because
okay.
Jesus said, he said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So to die not believing is to die in your sins, Jesus said. So you're right. Unbelief would be the sin. I mean, when a person is an unbeliever, they also are committing, of course, lots of other sins. Now, I want to say this. Believers commit sins, too. Believers are not perfect. But the difference is the believer has repented and has renounced sin. They've sinned out of weakness and hate it because they really want to follow Christ. But an unbeliever doesn't hate it, unless it's made it particularly inconvenient for him. Sometimes people who have drug and alcohol problems hate it because it's ruining their marriage, or they've lost their job, or their health is destroyed. None of that has to do with hating sin because it is sin. That's just hating any kind of choice one made that ended up going badly for them. But a Christian is someone who hates sin because it is sin, because it displeases God. And a Christian is one who wants to please God. Now, I say a Christian, I'm using the biblical definition of word. I realize that not everyone who calls himself a Christian fits the description I just gave. But whenever I say the word Christian, I'm using the biblical definition, which is a disciple of Jesus. And so that's, yeah, if somebody remains not a believer in Christ and they die, then I think John would count them as one who has continued in their sins until death. So they've sinned unto death,
awesome,
rather than repenting.
Thank you so much. That brings a lot of clarity and just confirmation. And
okay,
I
good.
I appreciate that. Thank you so very much.
Thank you, Kathy. Good talking to you. All right. Let's see. We have time for another call before our break. We have a break coming up, but we have lots of calls waiting, and we are going to take them all if they stay on the line. Nay from Connecticut. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. I hope you can answer something I'm struggling with. I belong to the Methodist Church, and we were presented with a plan that would allow for homosexuals to be appointed as clergy in our church, and to allow same-sex marriages to take place in our church, too. And I'm struggling with that, but I'd like to know what your opinion of that is. And I'll take it off the air.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. I'll address that. Now, I'm assuming when you say you're in the Methodist Church that you're talking about the United Methodist Church, not the Free Methodist. The Free Methodist denomination, generally speaking, tends to be more evangelical and conservative, whereas the United Methodist Church, in general, tends to be more liberal. And it's the liberal branches of these churches that, you know, they've dislodged themselves from the authority of Scripture as a basis. They, you know, they teach from Scripture like they might teach from, you know, some other, respected book, but they don't adhere to the Scripture in the way that evangelicals feel should be done, and the way I feel should be done. Now, because of that, I believe that when we talk about same-sex marriage or when we talk about homosexual sex or things like that, we're talking about something that was identified in the Bible as a sin. And since I believe the Bible is the Word of God, I believe that that hasn't changed. I don't think that God has changed his mind about that. He hasn't learned something in the last 30 years that he didn't know, that, you know, he used to think it was a sin, but now because we figured it out, he's learned something from us, and now he doesn't think it's a sin anymore. To my mind, that's the way unthinking people think. And I think that's pretty much the way the liberal denominations tend. I'd be amazed to find a liberal denomination, whether it's liberal Lutheran, liberal Presbyterian, liberal Methodist, liberal Baptist, liberal Mennonite, liberal Episcopalian, who does not either now have or is seriously considering allowing same-sex marriage and clergy who are practicing homosexuals. That's just the liberal way, because once you dislodge yourself from the authority of the Word of God, you really have nothing to keep you from just drifting whichever way the culture goes. And this is what we see, you know, the liberal churches have lost all distinctives of Christianity. They are just trying to be the nicest people around, adhering to the dominant culture. And that's not very much like what Jesus called people to be. So I would suggest, if you like Methodist theology, that you might want to leave the United Methodist Church and find a Free Methodist Church, because they'll probably be more Bible-based than that. I don't think the Free Methodists are anywhere close to ordaining homosexual clergy at this point. I could be wrong. I haven't kept up with them. But in general, the Free Methodists are more conservative in general in their approach to Scripture than the United Methodists. Now, I just in the last week, I've heard from probably three different people independently with the very same question. They say, you know, our church is starting to have homosexuals, pastors, homosexuals lead worship, and that kind of thing. Well, and they want to know what to do. My position is this: a person, if we use the word homosexual to mean somebody who is struggling with same-sex attraction, but they're celibate, then congratulate them, don't persecute them. I mean, a person who's got that kind of struggle is really to be pitied, in my opinion, simply because, just like, let's just say, a man who's heterosexual, and he's struggling with opposite sex attraction, but he's single and he can't do anything about it. Biblically, you're not allowed to have sex outside of marriage. And in the Bible, marriage is a man and a woman. Jesus, quoting Genesis 2:24, said, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two become one flesh?" That's Jesus' definition of marriage. So to a Christian, the definition of marriage is a man and a woman. A man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh in God's sight, and it's permanent. Jesus said, what God has joined together, don't let any man put it apart. So that's the Christ's definition of marriage. Now, anything outside of Christ's definition of marriage is not recognized by Christians who follow Christ, and any sex that takes place outside of that marriage is what the Bible calls porneia in the Greek. It's fornication. Now, I'm not talking about homosexuality here. I'm talking about just sex outside of marriage. Homosexual sex would be in that category. Heterosexual sex would be in that category if it's not between a married couple. And therefore, I pity anyone who's been in the condition that I myself have been in many years, single and heterosexual. But at least as a heterosexual person, I had perhaps the hope. I didn't have any guarantee, but I had the hope that I might someday marry. I feel very, very sorry homosexual people who are seeking to live a godly life, because, you know, marriage to someone of the same sex is not open to them in the kingdom of God. Those who fornicate, Paul said, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's a hard thing. They have to remain celibate. But, you know, while that's difficult, and it even seems incredibly unreasonable in our modern society that deifies sex so much, it is something that heterosexual people have had to do for centuries. There are many heterosexuals who have been celibate all their lives because they were Christians. Some of them were monks. But the thing is, some were not monks. Some were people who would have happily been married, but they just didn't get that opportunity. So there are different trials that different people have. If people are homosexual but they're not fornicating, then congratulate them. Don't persecute them. Don't treat them differently than other people. But if they are fornicating, and that would include having sex in a marriage between same-sex partners, because that's not what the Bible defines as marriage, then they shouldn't be in the roles that you're describing in the church. But there's a lot of people who shouldn't be in those roles, and I'm not persecuting homosexuals. I'm just saying there are standards for Christian conduct, for Christian leaders, and for Christians in general. Hey, I need to take a break. It's only going to be about a 30-second break, and I'll be back. We have another 30 minutes coming up. Please stay on the phone if you're there. Or be ready to call in, because we're going to take more calls. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how to support us. We'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for one more half hour today. We're on an hour a day, Monday through Friday, and it's always the same format: open phone line, call in if you have questions or disagreements with the host, and we'll talk to you about it. And we have some callers waiting right now, but we have a couple of lines that are open right now. And if you want to give me a call, the number is 844-484-5737. I'll say it again, 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Gary from Michigan. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Thank you for your program. I'm learning a lot now. You're blessing me, and I hope your family enjoys Thanksgiving.
Thank you.
My thoughts are about Thanksgiving and what the Lord taught. And number one, Jesus, even on the cross, as they said, he forgave everybody that killed him. And we're supposed to forgive our enemies and pray for those that despitefully use us. And I try to stay away from my enemy or those who try to treat me wrong or bad. And now lately, the Lord's been telling me to pray for your enemies. And if we look at Apostle Paul, the man he went to that got baptized, I'll bet that man had been praying for him, that he would come to, the Lord would change his heart. And he came to him, and I believe he was the one that happened. But also, number one, I met a lady, and she's bubbling over about the Lord. And through the last 5 years, she's been going through a rough time, and so have I. And when people give you a hard time, the Lord's let me know I need to pray for them. And usually I haven't. I would say move them out of my life, you know. But who knows what God would do in their life. So that part's very exciting.
And so what is your question, Gary?
Yeah, Luke 10. In Luke 10, the Lord sent 70 ministers out to share the kingdom of God. And they went out and they had power over the devil and disease and sickness. And when they came back, they were rejoicing. So Christians can rejoice if they'll do what they did.
And, so this isn't, you know, a question. It's a sermon, right?
No, I'm just going to share this part here.
Do you have a question?
Jesus said their name was written in heaven. So how was their name written in heaven before he died for their sins?
I see. Well, I think that people's names are written in heaven simply means that they are considered citizens of the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, in the Psalms, it talks about, you know, this one and that one were registered in Zion, referring to being citizens of God's chosen people, which at that point was Israel, and Zion as the capital. Now, Zion in the New Testament is used as a figure of the church and the kingdom of God, and that anyone who's in Christ's kingdom can be said to be written there, registered there as citizens. Now, the disciples certainly were citizens because they were followers of Christ. But I believe that even before Jesus was around and before there were followers of Christ, that there were people written in heaven because they were God's people. They were faithful to God. We have to, it'd be a strange thing to assume that in the 4,000 years from Adam to Christ, nobody was saved because Jesus hadn't come yet. Certainly Abraham was saved. The Bible says Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. David himself said in Psalm 32 that how blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, against whom the Lord does not impute sin. And so there are people in the Old Testament who rejoiced in forgiveness of sins and so forth. Now, Jesus hadn't died yet. A Christian believes, usually, at least I do as a Christian, believe that God forgave people in advance, partly just because he's a merciful God, but he could justify it on the basis of the fact that Christ was going to come and pay the tab, as it were, with his blood. We Christians believe that Jesus paid a price for our sins in his own death. Well, I should say we Christians, most Christians. There are different views of the atonement, but the point is that it's a very common belief. I mean, Paul said that we've been bought with a price in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In Acts chapter 20, Paul mentioned that God purchased the church with his blood and so forth. Peter says in 1 Peter that we've been redeemed, which means bought back, by the blood of Jesus. So there's a payment that was made by the blood of Christ. And that being so, that payment was not a surprise to God. God had that in his eternal counsel. So whether Jesus died, 2,000 years ago, or had died 3,000 or 4,000 or 5,000 or 6,000 years ago, wouldn't make any difference. It's in the eternal counsel of God that the sins of mankind were going to be covered by the blood of Christ. And we happen to live after that event. There were people who lived before it, but as far as God was concerned, that was the event that defines all of history and all of his dealings with humanity. So the disciples could be, even before the cross, counted as citizens of God's kingdom, just like people in centuries earlier could be. Even Job, I suspect, was considered to be one of God's people, and he wasn't even Jewish, and he lived before the Jewish nation was formed, it would appear. So that would be, that might be my way of seeing it. The disciples were written in heaven because they were counted as subjects of the king, of King Jesus. All right. Let's talk to Denise from Massachusetts next. Denise, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
I just want to say thank you for your show, and I've been learning so much by listening to you. And
thank
the question
you.
I have is, if God created everything and God is a holy God and he can't be in the presence of sin, then he couldn't possibly have created sin. So where would sin have actually come from? I mean, is there any type of reference in the Bible for that?
Sometimes Christians say that God could not be in the presence of sin. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. Of course, what the Bible says, and as I recall, I think it's Habakkuk. In Habakkuk, the prophet says of God, "You are of too your eyes are too pure to countenance sin." God cannot. I think the King James says to look upon sin, which has made some people say, "Well, God can't even look at sin; can't be in its presence." No, the word actually means to countenance or to look favorably on sin. God is too holy to approve of sin, but he certainly is not incapable of being in his presence. His skin isn't thinner than ours. I live in the presence of sinners all the time, including my own sin. God doesn't have any sin in himself, but he certainly is not more thin-skinned and more intolerant and more vulnerable to trauma about sin than I would be. He's everywhere. God isn't, wherever there's sin, that's not a place that God doesn't exist. He's everywhere. For there to be sin in the same place that God is not contradicting any particular biblical doctrine. Of course, God doesn't approve of sin, but God is everywhere. In fact, the Bible says the eyes of the Lord are in all the earth beholding the evil and the good. So God's looking at the evil and the good, but he doesn't approve of both equally. But as far as where sin came from, sin is not a thing. Sin is an action. Sin is the violation of God's commands, okay? Now, there is something called sin in our members now, which I take to be an ingrained habit and aptitude for sin, which has come to be in us. But where sin originated from was not from that, because Adam and Eve didn't have sin in them. It wasn't a thing that was created in them. It's something they did. Sin isn't a thing. It's an action. It's a commission of a disobedience to God. So where sin came from was from Adam and Eve eating of the forbidden tree. God didn't make them do it. He told them not to. So he's not the creator of sin. He gave them free choice. They could do what they wanted to, and they created sin. Well, they didn't create it, but they brought sin into human experience by committing sin is what happened. Mm-hmm. So that's where sin came from. That's where evil came from.
Okay. All right. All right. That makes sense. I appreciate that. Thank you so much.
Okay, Denise. Good talking to you. God bless you. All right. Carol from Oakland, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. Uh-huh. My question is in regards to Mary. I was listening to the Catholic Channel, and they were discussing a new book, Rethinking Mary, to explain why they pray to her. And they went into an explanation about in the biblical times, the mother of the king was, I guess she was called the Queen Mother.
Sometimes.
People would go to her with requests instead of going to the king with requests. So in kind of, if I have it right, how they were explaining it, this kind of justifies that Jesus is the king and Mary is his mother, so that's why they pray to her. So I was going to ask you how would you respond to that? And secondly,
okay.
If Catholics do pray to Mary, would that affect their salvation? And then
all right.
I'll just take my answer on the radio.
Okay, Carol, thanks for your call. About the Queen Mother thing, to say, well, in Old Testament times, people went to the Queen Mother to approach the king. I don't think we have any biblical basis for that. I think that's guesswork. There is one story, and no doubt the Catholics who make this point are basing it on this story. There was a time when a prophet, I guess it was one of the prophets, Gad, I think, no, was it Gad? Might have been Nathan. I think it was Nathan the prophet, went to Bathsheba, who was David's wife and the mother of Solomon, and therefore, I guess, the queen mother in that sense, and asked her to petition David to make sure that her son would get the throne, when in fact Adonijah, his half-brother, was seeking to get the throne from him. So we have a mother of one of the king's sons petitioning the king on behalf of her son to be king. That's not exactly setting a pattern of everybody coming to Bathsheba with their request to take to David. I think that's the closest thing you can find in terms of Hebrew history of that phenomenon, and it isn't exactly the same thing at all. Now, let me just say this. Even if that was customary, and I don't think it was, but even if it was customary for people to approach the mother of a king rather than the king himself, that would have to be one of the many ways in which earthly kingdoms differ from the kingdom of God. There are parallels. I mean, there is a reason why the kingdom of God is called the kingdom of God, because in some ways it resembles kingdoms that we are familiar with. Namely, there's a king and subjects to the king. But in many respects, kingdoms of this world are not like the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus specifically said that. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would have fought that I would not be arrested by the Jews. But he says, but my kingdom is not from here. He's saying, in an earthly kingdom, subjects legitimately fight for the protection of their king, but he wouldn't let his disciples do that because his kingdom is not like those kingdoms. So it'd be kind of crazy to say, well, in the kingdoms of the world, they do certain things, so that's how it's done in the kingdom of God. Well, that's not really justified. Now, let me put it this way. Jesus made it very clear that if we want to request anything, we should request the Father. Jesus even said in John 16, I do not say that I will ask the Father for you. You ask the Father. You go to the Father in my name. You can take my name as your calling card, and you can ask the Father because he loves you. So Jesus never even taught us to pray to himself, and certainly not to his mother, but to his Father. After all, any prayers offered to Jesus, or frankly to his mother, are prayed in the hopes that God will get the message and do something about it. And Jesus is saying, you don't need anyone to go for you, even me, he said. You go to him yourself. You go in my name. You go on my merits with my authorization, but you go. And so when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. So Jesus didn't authorize Christians to pray to him or to his mother, but to the Father. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now, coming to the Father through Jesus means that he has made the way open and given us his name and his authority so that we can do just that, come to the Father. We can approach the Father. That's what we're supposed to do. Jesus came to reunite us or reconcile us to the Father so that we could be, have that relationship, like the prodigal son. The Father wants to be in touch directly with his children and wants them to come to him. Now, some people, you know, they're skittish about God the Father. They have the opinion that he's not as nice as Jesus, so they want to talk to Jesus instead. And other people think, well, I'm not even so sure Jesus is that interested in me. I'll go to his mom instead. Now, all of that is just human tradition. Jesus taught us very directly to pray to the Father and never suggested we pray to anybody else. Now, sometimes Roman Catholics say, in fact, they very commonly say, that they don't really pray to Mary, they just ask her to pray for them. Same thing with the saints. They say, we don't pray to the saints, we just ask the saints to pray for us. But what you're doing, they are making a request to the saints. They're making a request to Mary. That's what kind of, that's what prayer really is, making a request. And they say, but it's not any different than when you request to someone to pray for you. Well, it is different, because if I ask my friend to pray for me, I know I'm talking to my friend. He's gonna hear my what I say, and he'll join me in prayer, and you know, he can pray for me. I'm not talking to a dead person. I'm talking to a live person. I have no reason to believe that the saints have any awareness of my existence, nor that Mary does. Mary's not a goddess. She's not omniscient. She's not omnipresent anywhere. How would she know who I am? And why would I talk to her when I can talk to the Father instead? To me, the Catholic Church is, in this respect, as always, trying very hard to justify what really is a practice that arose, I'm pretty sure, out of idolatrous backgrounds. The Roman goddess worships the goddess and her son, the god, the son, is reflected in the imagery, the early imagery of the church depicting Mary and Christ, the baby. And, you know, they just adopted pagan images, and along with it, certain pagan practices, but they found Christian-sounding ways to justify it. Now, you said, if someone prays Mary, will they be lost? Will they go to hell? No, I don't think so. I mean, I'm not the one who decides those things. But I personally don't think that, well, I mean, I'm going to let God decide that. In my opinion, people should not pray to Mary or to anyone except God. But if in the mind of the person praying, if they say, I'm not really praying to her as a goddess, I'm just asking her to talk to God for me, just like I'd ask my neighbor to pray or my fellow church member to pray for me. If they're just thinking of asking her to pray, although I think it's a fruitless thing to do, I don't know that it's idolatry. If they're actually looking to Mary as a goddess who's bestowing the blessings and taking the place of God in their prayers, then that would be idolatry. And I'm not sure how that could be harmonized with salvation. So let God be the final judge of that. See, in my mind, I don't spend much time thinking about, will someone go to hell if they do this, or will someone go to hell if they do that? I think if I'm a follower of God, I don't care. I'm not thinking in terms of what will keep me out of hell or what will make me go to hell. I'm thinking of how can I be as close as possible to what God wants me to be? How can my beliefs conform as nearly as possible to what's true? You know, I'm not thinking about heaven and hell and things like that. I've almost never give a thought to either of those subjects in my whole life. I mean, anymore, I hardly ever think about them. But I do think about, you know, what if I'm wrong? Not is God going to send me to hell, but rather how can I be more right? How can I be more in touch with God, with the truth? Christianity is not about escaping hell. Christianity is about a relationship with God and to have that relationship as pure and as pleasing to him as possible is the true Christian desire, and that would be mine. Sue from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question. It's kind of a personal one, not too personal. Where do you go to church? Do you go to church at a denominational church, or do you go to a home church? How do you fellowship?
When I'm at home on a Sunday, which is not very often anymore, but because I travel so much, but when I'm at home on a Sunday, I attend a church that meets in a home, and I've been going there for many years. The same people who are in that home were in fellowship in a more institutional kind of a church, but it was a little church for many years. We were fellowship in a little community church in this town. It got swallowed up by a big conglomerate church, and so many of the members who didn't like the big church decided to meet in a home, and that happened several years ago, and that's the group that my wife and I attend when we're in town. Now, I travel a lot. I travel, and I'll usually attend church wherever I am traveling, though not always. But see, I don't believe that attending church on Sunday is a non-negotiable. I think you can attend church on Sunday if that's convenient, but I think fellowship with saints, it doesn't always happen at a church meeting. Sometimes it does, depends on the kind of church. But I think fellowship with the saints, when the writer of Hebrews said, do not forsake, the gathering of yourself together with the other believers, I certainly don't forsake that because I'm with believers almost every day. But as far as Sunday morning, if I'm at home, I'm almost always at the home church that I've been part of for years. Although now there's another home church in another town that usually has me come out and speak there once a month on Sundays. So I'm sometimes there instead.
Gotcha. Okay, thanks. That's all I wanted to know.
Okay, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Alan from Dallas, Texas. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Happy Thanksgiving week to you.
Thank you.
I have a question. It's not either theological or doctrinal, but rather more of a Christian culture kind of question. But I know you came out of the Calvary Chapel there in Costa Mesa, and I called you a while back about the Jesus movement, how if it started, if it was a true revival or rather it was more of just a cultural phenomenon, and you stated that it was a true revival. My question today is about the music that came out of there, which I still think is the best Christian, the best Christian music was during the Jesus movement, because it was so spontaneous.
I do too.
Were those groups, did Calvary Chapel attract musicians, or did they just spontaneously come out of it? Because there's so many groups, in particular Love Song, which I just think was phenomenal. Could you answer how that all kind of came about, how so many bands and groups came out of that particular church?
Sure. As far as I know, Love Song is the only band that was already a band before they came to Calvary Chapel. Love Song was actually a secular band, playing in nightclubs and things like that, I believe. They're very Beatlesque. They're very much influenced by the Beatles and very much into the drug culture and things like that, and New Age culture. And then because of the revival, it just so happened that all the members of the band became Christians kind of all about the same time. And so they began to write Christian music. And I remember heard about Calvary Chapel just shortly after they were converted. And they came during a weekday to visit, and they talked to Chuck Smith and said, hey, we're a band that loves Jesus, and we're writing some Christian music, and maybe you would want us to play something at the church. And Chuck said, well, play something for me. And they sat out in the parking lot. They played a song for him, and he just kind of, tears came to his eyes. It was so powerful. And he said, absolutely. And so they became one of the bands that played there. I was not there that early. I came in 1970, and they were already there. In fact, they were playing the very first night I showed up. And it was largely hearing them that made me think, I'm coming back here all the time. They were a wonderful band, but there were other bands too. And I think most of them formed from within the church. The church didn't train musicians or anything like that, but in the hippie movement, lots of people were guitar players or otherwise musicians. And so when thousands and thousands of hippies were getting saved, and that's no exaggeration, they were baptizing 1,000 a month. When thousands and thousands of hippies were getting saved, a high percentage of them were musicians, and they would, you know, in fellowship there, they'd find other musicians and form bands, and that's pretty much how it came together. And I agree with you. I think the music of that era is probably the best Christian music of modern times. Now, I think the hymns are great Christian music. I think they're, I mean, I think the hymns, almost all of them, are superior to most of the worship music that's around now, which is not to say I don't like any of the worship music now. I do like some of it, but there's hardly anything coming out of the worship, contemporary Christian worship scene that is as profound as most of the hymns are. And by the way, the Jesus People movement, the music that came out of that, that music was not as profound as the hymns are. For my money, the hymns are the very best music, Christian music of all time. But second best would be those songs written by those spontaneous formed bands. They weren't making any money. There was no charge for anything they did. They were just like, I mean, when people got saved in the Jesus movement, they went out and they evangelized. And if they happened to know how to play guitar and write songs, they wrote songs that evangelized. And so their whole motive for playing was to evangelize people. I was in a band in those days, and we played on college campuses and parks for different things. And in college, we played in Hollywood at the Palladium and different places and with other bands. And, you know, it was just, there was nothing, no reason to be there except to evangelize people. No one was paid anything. At least we never heard of anyone that was paid anything in those early years. And nor did anyone think about being paid. Why would you get paid for evangelizing people? You know, I thought Billy Graham doesn't charge people to preach the gospel to them. Why would a Christian band charge? And I still don't understand why a Christian band would charge. But, or for that matter, why anyone who preaches the word would charge. I don't believe in that. But it was pure because it was non-commercial. Now, of course, what happened is so many wonderful songs and bands came up out of it that an industry formed to record them and promote their music, and contemporary Christian music radio stations were formed in the early 70s for the first time. And suddenly there was radio stations to play their music and labels to record their music. And then, of course, I'm not saying it corrupted the bands that were there. I don't think it did, but it provided an attraction to people who didn't have the same motivations, but who wanted to make albums, to start playing Christian music and start writing Christian music. But there's, to my mind, I could tell a difference in the quality of the Christian music. Not that the music wasn't as good, the lyrics weren't as good, and the message wasn't as good, and there wasn't that ephemeral quality that we would call the anointing on it as much. It seems to me, even though I noticed the Christian music was getting much more professional once the recording industry co-opted it. When it became an industry, you know, the musicianship, often just the general musicianship, became more slick, there was more money for production and things like that. And yet, so many of the Christian groups that were recording music in the late 70s and early 80s, some of the members weren't even saved. They were just people who, you know, there are people who couldn't make it in the secular world, and they could be a big fish in a small pond in the Christian music world. And I think the industry corrupted it, just like institutionalizing a revival always does corrupt it. I think that's what happened. That's my own opinion. There are still some good musicians out there who are Christians making good Christian music. But in general, the Jesus movement music in the 70s, by those early bands that had no commercial interest at all, but just were full of the Holy Spirit and wanted to reach people for Christ, I think their music shows it, and it's powerful still today. Keith Green, of course, was maybe the last of that era. All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want from thenarrowpath.com, our website, though everything there is free. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.